I'm also eternal and everlasting Father. We're grateful this morning for your love and your mercy. We're grateful that you have granted us this privilege to assemble, to worship you in obedience to your instruction, that we should assemble ourselves so that we'll be encouraged through your word. Father, we are so aware that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. First Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24 reads, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. They will do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running endlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Now, the simple message of this section that we stated in our last study is strive to be rewarded eternally. Now, we indicated that this message of encouragement, as unfolded by Apostle Paul, consists of four essential elements that we will consider as we expound the message. The first essential element necessary to expound the message is an instruction that we should strive in the spiritual race to ensure we are eternally rewarded. Now, this instruction is given in the last expression of 1 Corinthians 9:24, when it says, "Run in such a way as to get the prize." Now, we started to consider this sentence. We ran out of time, so we promise to continue with it today's study. Therefore, it is then with this instruction that we begin our study today. The command "run" is an interesting one, because Apostle Paul used a present tense in the Greek that could be understood as addressed to two kinds of believers: those who have just been saved and those who have been saved for some time. Now, to those who have been recently saved, the command is to be understood to mean that they should begin and continue the action of running. That is, progressing, of course, in the spiritual life. However, to those who have been saved for some time, the command could be understood to mean that they should continue to advance spiritually, assuming, of course, that they have already begun the process and that they were progressing spiritually. They are to do it repeatedly. It is as if the apostle really wants all believers to form the habit of progressing spiritually. So the command "run" is simply an instruction to progress in the spiritual life. It is a command that says we should continue to struggle in our spiritual life. Now, we indicated in our last study that people run or when people run. They overcome wind drag that slows runners down. So running in the spiritual life is an activity that indicates a believer is fighting against the flesh, or that a believer is fighting against the sinful nature or against satanic forces to ensure that the believer is making progress in the spiritual life. So anyway, we are saying that the command run is another way of saying to believers to fight in the spiritual life, to fight in the spiritual life. In effect, the command run is similar to the command the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul issued to the young pastor Timothy, and of course so to all pastors as well as all believers in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 12. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 12. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 12 reads, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now in the context, fight the good fight is a command to Timothy to teach the word of God to believers, to defend Christian doctrines, and to evangelize unbelievers. Of course, implied in the command is that Timothy should live the Christian life, since his teaching of the word of God requires him not only to teach, but also to live the life, as for example, in the passage we cited I think last week, and I'm referring to the instruction given in Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. It reads, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now the instruction to Timothy to watch his life and doctrine implies that the good fight he was to carry on involves not only teaching doctrine and evangelizing unbelievers, but living the Christian life. Hence, the use of the word fight in the instruction given to Timothy in this sixth chapter of 1 Timothy that we cited, it's really another way of saying that he should run. That he should run. Or that he should progress spiritually. Now it should not be difficult to accept that the word fight is equivalent to the word run in our passage of study, since the apostle later used the word fight in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 26. Now the command run that we are considering is really a key command in the spiritual life of believers that we should explore briefly what it entails. Now as we indicated in our last study, the command implies that one should progress spiritually, which we indicated requires a firm commitment to the study of the word of God and its application as conveyed by the law to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 reads, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Now the instruction to Joshua is applicable to the command run that we are considering, since prosperity and success depend on commitment to the study and application of God's word. Now, if a person is to progress spiritually, which is the most important form of prosperity, not physical, spiritual progress, that's the most important prosperity there is, then the individual must progress in the knowledge of the word of God. Now, we say this because progress in the spiritual life is tied to the knowledge of the word of God, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2. First Peter chapter 2 verse 2. Please put your marker there, because I go to maybe three more passages and I'll still be looking back to this. First Peter chapter 2. I'll be coming back to it. First Peter chapter 2 verse 2 reads, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." Now the phrase "newborn babies" may refer either to a new convert or really to a believer. A believer that has been saved for some time, since metaphorically believers are always viewed as babies or children, and so can be described as recently born. Now this interpretation will make sense, since we indicated that the command run applies both to new converts and those who have been saved for some time. The command crave pure spiritual milk is one that is concerned with the word of God. For spiritual milk refers to the word of God, although often it is in the sense of elementary doctrines of the Church of Christ that it is used by the Apostle Paul, as we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 3 verse 2. It is, "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready." Now, clearly, the apostle wasn't talking about milk that you get in your grocery store. That wasn't what he was talking about. He was talking about elementary doctrines, basic teaching in the Christian faith. Now, that milk, though, is used as a metaphor for elementary teaching of the doctrine of the Christian faith. It's also conveyed in is used in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. It is, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, although we have studied this in detail, it's online, we've studied it word by word as we usually do, but just take a look to see how this really proves that milk refers to elementary doctrine. Look at, he said, you need someone to teach you elementary truths. That's what you need. Then he turns around and says, you need milk. So there's no dispute that milk refers to the elementary doctrine of the Christian church. Verse 13 says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Now, I've said many, many times, there are too many Christians in spiritual diapers. And that's what I'm talking about. They only know simple, basic, if at all they really know that, all they know is I'm saved. So, this is what the human author Hebrews is really saying. That's all you need. You've been relying, somebody needs to teach you those, which means you need milk. Now, this aside, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Peter, issued the command, crave pure spiritual milk. He did that to the recipients, or the original recipients of his epistle, and so to us, present day believers. Now, the command given by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter is one every believer must struggle to keep while on this planet. You must struggle to have a firm commitment to the word. It's a struggle. You must do that. Because it's a desire. Just as little children, babies, infants, you know, they want milk. So he said, you and I must continue to really do that in a sense. See, there's no time in our spiritual life that we can assume that this command is not for us. No time. I said this, that this is a command that we must struggle to keep because of its importance. See, Satan is aware that if we continue to desire the word of God and continue to get it into our souls, he will not have significant impact on our lives. So, he will do everything to keep us from the word. Now, sure, he's always going after believers. Not necessarily directly. Then, you know, for those he goes after directly, there has to be a specific reason. Generally, he sends all the demons to go after believers, to do everything to keep us from getting the word. Because, as we know, if you see somebody armed pointing a weapon at you, you become afraid. Same way, the weapon we have that we can point in the direction of the devil is what? The sword of God, which is a word. So he doesn't want you to have it. And now he's going to come test you. But he's also aware that those who are so saturated in their soul with the word, that he will have little impact. It's not that he won't, he will have little. But those that have nothing, that's those that I'm talking about believers, that's those who just goes and roll over all the time. So he knows that. So what he will do is to ensure that we don't get that word. That's why it's a struggle to desire to have the word of God. So anyway, we are to continue to crave for the sound teaching of God's word. Now, this reminder is necessary because we live in a world dominated by sin. Now, sin in the life of a believer keeps that person from having any appetite for spiritual things. Now, it does not mean that those who are hungry for truth do not sin. But generally, there are those who know how to handle their sins, and they are not afraid to know more of how they fail so that they could avoid such failures in the future. Now, people who are not ready to be humbled or to be challenged by truth are those who are not willing to listen to the word of God. Many, because of their lifestyles, are afraid to be exposed to the truth for the fear of what it will do to them. But unknown to them, though, is that Satan is behind such an attitude. For you see, if they understood truly that it is not within their power to live a life of righteousness, but that is by the power of the Holy Spirit, then they will not be afraid of learning about righteous demands of God's word. Now, by the way, the fact that sin keeps people from listening to the word of God may in part explain the reason people will flock to hear a pastor who teaches only how to prosper and rarely teaches anything about sin. Now, such a pastor is doing great disservice to believers. What I mean is this. If pastors, all they do is to tell, promote how you get prosperous, material of course, or they don't tell a believer about sin in lives of believers so that they can take care of their soul. When that is the case, such a pastor is doing a great disservice to believers. And I say that it's abundant today. There are many, many pastors that are doing disservice because they don't want to offend anyone. And so they won't talk about sin. And in that way, they are no different from what the human author of Lamentation said about the prophets at that time in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Lamentations Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 14. It is, the vision of your prophets were false and worthless. Now notice the next thing. They did not expose your sin. In other words, they didn't teach about sin. They talk about everything but sin, just as we hear today. Many people love to go to those places where, yes, it's all fun singing up and down and nothing else. And when the 20 or 30 minutes or even 15 minutes someone is given, he never challenges anyone in terms of their lives, as in terms of sin. So that's why I say he did not expose your sin. And the same reason we should teach about sin. Notice what it says, to ward off your captivity. Now this is of course really telling Israel, they were involved in idolatry. The prophets got, you know, more or less say, well, since almost everyone is involved in it, why even bother? There are few of them, few prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so forth, who talk about this, and Hosea and Amos, and they run them off, more or less. And so many of them just say, no, don't talk about idolatry. Talk about things, how they're going to prosper, and so forth. Now, if they talked about sin, especially the sin of idolatry, what we would do is that the people will repent. Get away from idolatry. Then in that way, there will be no captivity. It will not happen. That's what he's saying, to ward off captivity. Now, it's sometime in conversation, I had one with a member believer that asked me the question, really, because I keep saying that Israel, in a sense, was cured of idolatry. And he said, reading the Bible, well, when did that happen? I said, yeah, it happened, which I've said many times, after this word captivity. Because idolatry was the reason God sent Judah. The other ten are still all over the world today. But those two tribes, he sent them into activity, to captivity, brought them back after they spent 70 years. So the people knew what a horrible thing it was to be in captivity. So from then on, they will have nothing to do with idolatry in any form or shape. I give you an example. I've mentioned this in past too. There was a time they wanted to bring the statue of the ruling governor in Rome into Jerusalem. They say, over our dead body, you're not going to bring a statue in, because that will in some way somehow reveal that we're going to look at an image of a human being and more or less revere it. And he said, and they said, would I? And they all lined up, straight their neck, tell the soldiers, go ahead. But you're not going to do it while we're alive. When they realized that these people are serious, they stopped. They didn't come into Jerusalem. Because if you read the books like Maccabees, that's what it's all about. They were fighting against idolatry because they had been convinced, as I've told you many times, that the language we all hear more than anything is pain. That's the only one we hear. I mean, you can talk all you want, but when there's pain, that's when we all listen. So this is what he's saying, you ward off this captivity. But of course, the captivity had to happen to cure them of their idolatry. Anyway, so the oracles they gave you were false and misleading. Anyway, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Peter, gives us the reason for craving the sound teaching of God's word. In the last clause, go back to that 1 Peter 2 that I told you to hold on to. He gives us it says, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now, growing up in one salvation indicates that a person is progressing spiritually in the individual's relationship with God. In other words, growing up in one salvation will include having greater understanding of what salvation means, having better knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, enjoying victory over Satan and the world when you're growing up. That's where you know you start having more victories than failures when it comes to the attack of the enemy on you as a believer. So in effect then, growing up in our salvation suggests we are making progress in our spiritual life. That will imply that we are progressing in experiential sanctification, whereby we are becoming more victorious over sin in our daily lives. Experiential sanctification, if you remember, we're dealing with avoidance of sin, whereby you've been set apart as a believer, that you're sanctified, you've been set apart. But by experience, that doesn't happen yet. So we have to grow in that. That's what we call experiential sanctification, where what is true of us by position in Christ will become more now a reality in our experience, so that day and day, every day, we are moving away further and further from being captured by sin. It doesn't mean we're not going to sin. We're still going to sin. It just means the more you experience this experiential sanctification, the less and less you sin. There's never a time anyone living on this planet will not sin. Never. It's not going to happen. The day if you reach that point, you won't be on this planet. I can assure you that. But as long as we're all on this planet, we're still going to sin. But the issue is the more you progress spiritually. I just use true number just to make you understand what I'm saying. Suppose you commit 1,000 sins every day. As you grow in your experiential sanctification, you may commit maybe 100 a day. Just to give you an idea. It's never going to be zero. I wish it could, but our Lord knows it's not going to happen. Because we still have this sinful nature with us. Now, be that as it may, the command run of 1 Corinthians 9:24 that we're studying involves struggling then against sin. It's a struggle against sin. Now, this is implied really in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter. Still in 1 Peter, look at that 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 1 again. First Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It reads, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." Now, the instruction in this verse, again, it's really concerned with experiential or progressive sanctification, which is the practical outworking of righteousness in the believer who is set apart from sin unto God and experiencing of deliverance from the power and the practice of sin. Again, like I said, we all, as believers in Christ, have been set apart from the world. So we're set apart in Christ by virtue of being in Him. However, we're still living in a world riddled with sin. So our struggle will be to go to that experience where sin is not constantly overcoming us. So experiential or progressive sanctification, therefore, is concerned with our conduct as we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's for this reason that we indicate that the command of 1 Peter 2 verse 1 is concerned with experiential sanctification. Now we contend that the command of 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 is concerned with experiential or progressive sanctification because of that conjunction, therefore, that begins the verse, therefore. Because it says, therefore, rid yourself, therefore. See, the conjunction, therefore, is used to supply reasons for the commands that follow. Now, there are two immediate reasons given in the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that led to the use of this conjunction, therefore. The reason, the first one, of course, is the purification of our souls and, of course, our regeneration. By that I mean, our salvation, we're told, our soul has been purified of sin. But we're also told that we are now regenerated. So based on this, then this instruction becomes meaningful. Nevertheless, the emphasis though is on the fact that believers, or that a believer in this particular case, has become a child of God whose sins have been forgiven and who has received eternal life from God. So here it is. Because you're a child of God, your sins have been forgiven. You have eternal life. You have now the Holy Spirit. So you can be given a command that no human being can truly do, because you have the Holy Spirit. So in view of these facts, the believer is then given a command. The command is to put aside anything that will contaminate the soul that has been eternally purified by the work of Christ on the cross. And when I say eternally purified, this is those things when you think about growing in the knowledge of the Lord and growing in your salvation. It's you begin to understand more and more what salvation actually means. Now here is the thing, when I say your soul has been purified eternally, what that means is, as far as sin is concerned, that has been settled once and for all for you as a believer. In other words, the moment you believe, the sin that will have taken you into hell has been taken care of forever. That is eternal. It is done with. So as far as God is concerned, he puts in what I call in an envelope, seal it. You are his. Now that's by position. But the experience is something else. So if you think about that, you have been set apart, sealed and secured by God, whenever you sin, it has to do with how now you relate with him here. Not in eternity, that's done with. That position is settled. But whether he is pleased with me day by day, moment by moment, is where the rest of sin comes in. It has nothing to do with my eternal relationship with him or your eternal relationship with him. It is done with. That's why I can say that the soul has been purified eternally. Eternally. So in view of this fact, we are then given instruction that these sins mentioned in 1 Peter 2, 1, that we are to get rid of. Now these are those that impede spiritual progress. In other words, if you have malice, if you are deceitful, if you are a hypocrite, then there's no way you can say, I'm progressing spiritually. That's not happening. So, we should then understand that the command, run of 1 Corinthians 9:24 that we're studying concerns our experiential or progressive sanctification. Thus, when we think of the command given in our verse, run, we should realize that it's a command that requires us to live a life of holiness that involves resisting temptation to sin. We can only be successful in obeying this command if we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. We all are weak. We don't have power. But when you rely on the Holy Spirit, you are empowered to do that which is humanly impossible. So we are impeded in our progress in spiritual life by sin. But if we stay under the control of the Holy Spirit, we will be victorious over sin, and I will not succumb to our sinful nature. This fact is implied in what the Holy Spirit conveyed to us through Apostle Paul, as recorded in Galatians chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. He says, "So I say, live by the Spirit." That's the way to say, remain controlled by the Holy Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Now this is what will happen. "And you will not gratify the desire of the sinful nature." For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, this passage, if you really sum it in a simple way, we are the battlefield where the Holy Spirit is fighting against the sinful nature. We are that battlefield. It depends on whom you side with. If you side with the Holy Spirit, you remain victorious over sin. But if you side with your sinful nature, then you get defeated. Which means that we have to be constantly, as I have said many times, filtering our thoughts. Many, many times. Many times in a day. It's a moment by moment thing, because you want to know who is in control. And so this is what happens. So this passage here indicates that it is then, as we remain under the control of the Holy Spirit, by rejecting sin or resisting temptation, that we can be victorious over sinful nature. Of course, we know that we do sin. When you are maturing, when you are progressing, as soon as you sin, you become conscious of it. Immediately, the Holy Spirit brings it to you. Immediately. That's one of the ways you know that you are progressing. How easily can you recognize that you've sinned? Do you have to go 5 minutes? An hour? A whole day? To realize you've sinned. And in that way, the Holy Spirit doesn't control you. But if you are such a believer progressing, the moment you sin, you realize, "Oh, Father, I've messed up." And once you think that, you're forgiven and the Holy Spirit takes over again. So God, the Holy Spirit, then provides the power to resist sin or temptation. For unless this is the case, we will not be commanded to take our stand against Satan, with the assurance that he will not overcome us, as stated in James 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. It reads, submit yourselves then to God. Now, when you submit yourself to God means you're doing what he says do. As long as you're doing what he says do, then look at the thing that would then enable you to do the next thing. He said, resist the devil. Now, I will stand up against him. He said, bully, but when you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, say, stand up to him as the bully, and he will do what he will flee from you. Because you are holding the sword. You are controlled by the Holy Spirit. So he leaves you, of course, just for a moment. Now try to use some things that I saw as a little boy to illustrate what our struggle with Satan. I grew up around with the Muslim area where they have rituals where they go through in killing animals. Well, what we know is wherever they kill the meat, whatever animal it is, that's what people go to buy on a daily basis. And those butchers, they're always fighting with vultures. And that's when I remember that. The vultures will come and they drive them away and they just trip a little bit and they go watch maybe 10, 5 minutes, they come right back. And they have to drive them again. And when I study a passage like this, oh yeah, that's the kind of thing we are dealing with. We tell the enemy, no. He say, okay, he run off a little bit. Before you can breathe again, he's right back. That's the struggle we all have to have. Now, if you're not struggling that, I'm afraid you're not even in the ballpark, as they say. You haven't even started. That means you're not a believer. Every believer faces what I'm explaining to you. He will come. And you resist him. And he goes, and look for a moment. And he comes right back. So, we have to understand that. But that we are given the power that we can resist him under the power of the Holy Spirit. So in any event, the command run of 1 Corinthians 9:24 that we're studying is concerned with advancing spiritually, and it requires commitment to the study and the application of the Word of God so we can live in holiness. Now, by the way, since we have established that run and fight are the same as it pertains to the spiritual race, we can infer from the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to Timothy that we considered previously what running entails for all believers. We have indicated that fight, as required of Timothy, consists of teaching doctrine and evangelizing unbelievers and living the Christian life. So part of what running involves for all believers is witnessing for Christ. That is, giving the gospel to unbelievers. Now, that part must be supported by living it out. Because, you see, if unbelievers see that we are not up to what we're talking about, you can explain all you want, they're not paying you attention. That is why our lifestyle must match what we say. So we have credibility before unbelievers. Now, just the same, the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul wants us to understand two facts about that command, run. A first fact is that There is a right or a wrong way to do it. And the second is that it leads to a result. The first fact, that there's a right or wrong way to run the spiritual race or to progress spiritually, is given in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 9:24 that we started. Because it says, in such a way, run in such a way. In such a way. Now this phrase is translated from a Greek adverb that is used primarily in two ways in the Greek. It could refer to that which follows in a discourse material, and so may be translated in this way, or as follows. Another usage is to refer to what precedes, in which case it may mean in this way, or in this manner, or even thus. It is in the first usage that the adverb here is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 24. The sense of the word then is in the way indicated. In the way indicated. Thus the command is that believers should run or progress spiritually in the way indicated. In the way indicated. Now the idea of conveying that there is a manner to the command run implies that there is then a right or wrong way of carrying out that instruction. Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, did not immediately tell us what it is. In other words, I'm saying here that the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul was not concerned with the wrong way of carrying out the command given. Instead, the focus, as we will note later though, is on the right way to carry out the command run, that by implication contains the wrong manner of obeying the instruction. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit through Apostle did not immediately tell us the appropriate manner of carrying out the instruction wrong. Instead, we are given the second fact of result. In other words, we said there are two ways, but it's in focusing. The manner in which you run, the result of what will come if you run well. But that we're saying right now, the Holy Spirit did not immediately give us how you do it. Instead, he focused on the result. That's the second thing. So, and I'm going to be explaining why that's important. The second fact concerning the command run, as we have indicated, is that it has a result or purpose. It is this result that is given in the last verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 9:24 we're studying, because it says, as to get the prize. As to get the prize. Now, literally, the Greek reads, that you may win. That you may win. The word as in the NIV, or that in the literal translation I gave you, is translated from a Greek conjunction that in our passage is subject to two possible interpretations. A first interpretation is that the conjunction serves as a marker of purpose or aim or goal, in which case it may be translated in order that, or even simply that. Now the implication of this interpretation is that it gives the purpose of the command run. A second interpretation is to consider the conjunction as a marker of result, so that it may be translated something like, so that, so as result. Now this interpretation implies that the Greek clause gives us what results from the command run. It is often difficult to differentiate purpose from results in some contexts, as in our passage. It is true that the idea of purpose makes sense in this context, but because the manner of running the spiritual race was mentioned before, the clause that we are considering, it is probably that the apostle had in mind the result of carrying out the command run in the manner yet to be specified. So we are arguing that when the apostle wrote the command run and followed it up with the phrase in such a way that that indicates there is a right or a wrong way of carrying out the command, that makes it even better sense for him to speak of results of obeying the command. Now the situation will be that the apostle introduced the concept of right or wrong way of carrying out the command, and then he digressed to state the result of obeying the command run before returning to give the details of the right way of obeying the command. Now see, in effect, the apostle wanted the readers to think of the result of the command run to help them focus on the correct ways of obeying the command. You see, we humans will normally focus on something when we know that we will be benefited or that we will benefit from whatever it is as presented to us. Take for example, in this congregation, some of us do not pay close attention to a specific teaching because they probably do not see the relevance to them or the application of what is being taught to them in their present situation or experience. In contrast, when a subject matter is taught that is dealing with a specific problem, such individuals then, that they're dealing with, then they focus their attention to what is being taught. I know what I'm saying to be true because some of you have made statements to me about specific concepts or doctrines we studied at a particular study that meant much to them, though I have taught such concepts or doctrine in the past. But they did not have the impact on them because they did not focus on the lesson when I first taught it. It is this reason that led me to this kind of conclusion. The point is that if we know what benefit that is coming to us, we will take seriously whatever it is that will lead to that result. Now this concept was probably what the Holy Spirit brought to the mind of the apostle after he wrote the phrase in such a way. In other words, I am saying the Holy Spirit going through this master teacher, the apostle. He tells you, you should run in the right way. But he said, well, hold on, let me see why you need to pay attention. And here's what you're going to get if you run the right way. That's really what we have here. So, he went immediately to the result of obeying the command run in order to capture the attention of the readers. Let me illustrate the concept that I have stated that leads to the interpretation that the apostle gave the result of the run first, of the command run. Here's the way you can think about it. Suppose someone tells you that there is a treasure box that contains $1 million that has been buried at a specific location, but that there are several instructions you need to follow to get the money. Now, if that person goes on and on and on and on and on, well, see, if you want the money, you will tell the person who has informed you to keep to the instructions. So you will go, you'll be on your way. You know that, yeah, if you did that, you're going to get $1 million. And so if the person is going on and talking about it, and say, no, 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 get to the point. How do I get there? See, that's because you now know it's $1 million waiting somewhere. So what you now want to do is, just tell me how I get there. Give me the instructions. Let me work it out. Because I know I'm going to get $1 million at the end of it. That's the kind of thing we're seeing here. It's not $1 million you're going to get. It is a result of running correctly. And that's what the apostle is focusing here. So you get the point then that I'm making, that if a person dangles result of something, then we will be more inclined to focus on how to get whatever it is that's dangled before us. So the apostle dangled what will result if the command run is carried out in a specific way to get the Corinthians to listen attentively to the right way of running to obtain what he said will result from obeying the command run. Well, looking at my time for break. After that, we'll take it from there.